And it was a great time yesterday at the Wentz house, actually, just spending a little bit of time praying together as a church. And so there was quite a few people out there. And I think it's just always good anytime disciples get together and spend time praying as a church family. And so it was a great time. Actually, we've done it a couple times this last month. I'm sure we'll do it some more throughout the summer. And then, of course, it was a great time to have a baptism last night as well. That was, it's always exciting to see a baptism. And so it was very encouraging. And then I just thought I would make a note, just because I know we have a smaller group. And sometimes people start wondering, like, where in the world is everyone? Is people still Christians? What happened? And, you know, there are people went on a, I believe it's called the MDA walk for Ricky. And so there's a number of people that are serving and doing that sort of thing. We don't have thousands of people that are gone doing that or anything, but there's quite a few people that are doing that. And then there's some people that are out of town, like the Schindlers and so forth. And so people are still spiritual, hopefully. Today what we're going to do, actually in the coming weeks, we're going to be studying out the Sermon on the Mount together. And the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most exciting passages of Scripture. Actually, you can find it in Matthew 5 through 7. We're not going to talk about it today. But it's probably one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. People study it, people read it, although I probably would also say it's one of the least understood passages in the Bible as well. Certainly, it is the least obeyed passages in the Bible. And so we're going to dive into the Sermon on the Mount starting next Sunday, but it is a masterpiece of a sermon. And really the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, which is going to lead us into our sermon today, is this. It's counterculture. Because everything in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling us to a countercultural lifestyle. And so if you think about what counterculture means, the definition is a way of life and set of attitudes opposed to or at variance with the prevailing social norms. That's a mouthful. But we get the idea of a counterculture, right? There's a smaller group within the larger world around us that is living differently, thinking differently, and over time they sort of impact the wider culture. And maybe a good example is if you were to think of baseball season is starting up, right? If you were to think of the Boston Red Sox, if you were to think of a number of Red Sox fans traveling all the way to New York to go see a game at Yankee Stadium, you would see a stadium filled with Yankees fans, and then there's a group of people that are cheering on the Red Sox. And so you have this smaller group that's dressed differently, no doubt. They're booing for things that everyone else is cheering for. They're cheering for things that everyone else is booing for. And so there's this little group that is completely different from everyone else around them. And no doubt there would be some animosity and some hostility between everyone else in Yankee Stadium. You would sort of expect that. Or maybe another example would be that of hippies in the 1960s, right? There's a countercultural movement that eventually is sort of anti-establishment, sort of affecting the wider culture. Actually, there's sort of waves of groups that have been affected by that group of people. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus calling people to the countercultural lifestyle of the kingdom of God. He's calling us to live the kingdom life. And today what I want to do is a little bit different. I don't know if you remember going to the dentist when you were a kid. Undoubtedly, if you went to the dentist or the orthodontist, you might see a picture of something like that if you opened up those highlight magazines. Anyone ever do that? I think that's sort of a shared experience for a lot of people. And you would see these pictures like this, and the idea was, guess what the picture is. Anyone guess what that is? Wow, there's a lot of people that could guess that was a crayon. Okay, yeah, so it's the picture of a crayon. And so they would do that with all sorts of different objects. They would find like a microphone and they'd give a close-up picture and guess what it is. And I think a lot of times what we do when we read the Bible is we have this very close-up view of a passage of Scripture. And it makes it very difficult to see what it actually is. Right? And so what I want to do today is I want to sort of back up and we're going to get sort of a big picture view of the Bible. All right? And so the first thing I want to talk about is that God has always called his people to be countercultural. He's always called a group of people to be different from the rest of the world around us. And so we have, in Genesis chapter 12, we have the call to Abraham. And God says this, or we'll start in verse 1. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" And so when God calls Abraham, which eventually would give birth to Israel, and they would become the nation of Israel, when God calls Abraham, he's calling them to be a countercultural people. He's calling Abraham out of his world. He's calling him, he's saying, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." And by nation, what they meant was a family. Right? When we think of a nation, we think of a geopolitical structure. You got to pass through customs. You got to get your passport, that sort of thing. They did none of that during the time of Abraham. And so when they thought of a nation, it was a family that God was going to make great. It was going to be a people. And he was going to make their name great, and they were going to have a great impact. The reason why God was redeeming a people was so that those people would be a light to the world all around them. And then we see later on in Leviticus chapter 18, we see Leviticus is not one of the fun books of the Bible. If you've ever read through Leviticus, it for a lot of people is sort of torture to get through reading that book. And essentially the idea of Leviticus is it's a picture of how holy God is. God is a holy God, and therefore his people should be a holy people. They should be different or countercultural or set apart. And so he says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God.'" And so in Leviticus, it's essentially saying, okay, don't be like all the other nations. Don't practice what the Egyptians do. Be different because I am your God. Not me. God is our God, right? And so we are to be different. And I love how at the first part and the last part of this passage, he starts out and he says, "I am your God." Because that's why we're to be holy. That's why we're to be unique as a people, is because God is our covenant God. Right? God wants, he desperately wants a relationship with you and I, and because he wants us to be his special possession, we are to be different. And I wanted us to think about this for a moment. You know, imagine if I came to you today and I brought this big gift. And I had this gift, it was all wrapped up neatly. I had a nice fat bow on top. It was kind of weighty, and you were thinking, wow, this could be something really good. This could be something amazing. I mean, this is a nice gift that Nick brought me today or something, or I brought Nick, whatever. And so you bring this gift, and all of a sudden you get excited about it, and you start to unwrap this gift, and what you find out is inside is a bunch of trash. And you're just immediately let down because you were hoping it was going to be something valuable or something great. And, you know, when we talk about being different as a church, we talk about being different as Christians, it's not merely in the packaging. It's in the substance. And I think people spend a lot of time trying to be different in terms of the packaging. Let's sort of package the church a little bit different. Let's market this to people. And yet God is not impressed by any of that. God can see directly to our own hearts, and he wants us to be different in terms of substance. And I think it's easy to sort of play the game of discipleship. We can all play church. We can put on the veneer, or we can begin to work on the sort of facade of church. And a lot of people are willing to do that, and personally, I find it nauseating. It's a nauseating thing. I think there's plenty of people in our world that are upset about the state of what they perceive to be the church. And my job is not to be a critic of the church. Jesus bought the church with his own blood. It's also not to boast in the church, it's to boast in Jesus. And so what makes us different is Jesus and our devotion to Jesus. You know, it's so easy to be just agreeable and to put on the Christian appearance. But are you committed to the character of Christ? You know, look over in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, we find Jesus giving one of the most challenging rebukes to a whole lot of religious people. And in Matthew chapter 23, we'll read in verse 25 and 26, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." And so Jesus simply, he rebukes the people that are cleaning the outside of the dish. They're working on the outside appearance, but when it comes to the heart of the matter, they're filled with greed and self-indulgence. And I think it's important, as you look at Matthew 23, one of the challenges is he's confronting hypocrisy. And I think it would be easy to look at, if we're to be different, we could think, well, then I have to have no sin because I don't want to mess up here. We're going to have sin. What makes us different is not the absence of sin, it's the absence of hypocrisy. It's the absence of, certainly if we're not hypocritical, we will have less and less sin. But hypocrisy is the thing that makes us just like all the other religious people in the world. And Jesus is calling us to be genuine to the core. We're to be devoted to following Jesus. Look in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, you can read it up on the screen. It says in verse 24, "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And he's addressing people that are not living the lifestyle of a Christian. And the indictment is this: God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. That the danger, the great tragedy of not living devoted lives as Christians is that God's reputation is torn apart. I mean, most people, the way we get our view of who God is, we maybe see our parent, or we see somebody else who said they're a Christian, and so we get our view of God from somebody initially. And so when people look at our lives, we should be a help to help them have a good view of who God is. But if we don't live the life that God wants us to live, we will his name will be blasphemed among the world. Right? If we're going to be a light to the world, we can't be like the world. We have to be different than the world. And so, if we're going to, we're sort of God's public relations expert. As we show people our life, they should see that God is holy, that God is loving, that God is merciful, that God is compassionate, that God is forgiving. We should see a God who is amazing. And that should start by seeing the life that we live. Look over in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're hitting a lot of passages today, I know. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we know this story probably pretty well about how Israel wanted a king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verse 5, we read this. It says, "They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.'" And then a little bit later, they're talking to Samuel. A little bit later, Samuel tries to persuade them not to go that route. And here, I think I skipped ahead. There you go, verse 19 and 20. It says, "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, 'We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles.' And so what happened is, in the centuries that followed, as God was forming his people, the decades that followed, people eventually would, typically, they would actually forget the purpose that God was redeeming them, and they would begin to want to be like all the other nations. Let's try to be like the rest of the world. In other words, they conformed to the way the world is. And then in Psalm 106, in verse 35, we read, it says, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them." This should be written on the tombstone of so many people throughout Israel, throughout the centuries, is they consistently went to be like the rest of the world. You know, I think I've shared this illustration before, but it's kind of a famous illustration about conformity. But there was a psychologist named Ruth Berenda, and they did a little bit of research where they basically set up an experiment. And the idea was they're going to have 10 teenagers come into a room, and they were going to show a chart of three different lines. And so there would be a small line, a medium-sized line, and a longer line. And in every class that they had 10 people they would have, they would ask the question, point to the longest, or tell me which one is the longest line on this chart. And the only thing one person didn't know is that the other nine were told not to pick the longest line. And so the other nine were always told to pick the middle line, no matter what the instructions were. And so one by one, they would ask, okay, what's the longest line? And they would point to the middle line. And then they get to the last person that knows nothing about the plan, the experiment. And 75% of the time, the person would point to the line they clearly knew was not the longest, because they were influenced by their peers around them. And it's not just with teens. Right? As we get older, there's just as much peer pressure, maybe in different ways, but there's always pressure to conform to the world around us. And I think one of the most painful criticisms for a disciple is if someone were to say, "But you're no different than anyone else." That should feel pretty painful for someone to say that about me. I don't want to be anything like the world. I want to be different. I want to be set apart. I want to be countercultural, and I want to help plenty of other people to be that. Let's fill this entire room with people that are all about being a disciple of Jesus, that are going to seek first his kingdom. And that's what we're going to study as we look at the Sermon on the Mount in the coming weeks. Look in Ezekiel chapter 20. As people began to conform to the world around them, or the nations around them, God always would send a prophet. Send a prophet to call people back to what they were supposed to be. And so in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 7 and 8, it says, "And I said to them, 'Each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.' But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt." And so God, we can find tons of passages throughout the Bible where they're calling Israel back to their original purpose. Be a light. Be different. Don't follow the ways of the world. And over, people began to refuse immorality or impurity, maybe entertainmentism. Thou shalt be entertained. Let's get on social media, let's get on Netflix, and we're drawn to these things, and the result of that is a neglect of love and a neglect of service. Because if we're busy doing that, we're certainly not building up the kingdom of God. Lastly, if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, this is right before the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to do a study of Matthew's gospel, we find out about Jesus' lineage, and then Jesus has this miraculous birth, and then eventually Jesus begins his ministry, and he begins his ministry with these words. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And so he's beginning his ministry, and he's saying, look, the kingdom is coming, and what that requires is you change. You change or you clash. And no one wants to clash with God. And so then he begins calling disciples, and as he gets his disciples, he begins to teach the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount is what God wants for us as Christians. It's what it means to live in the kingdom of God, to be countercultural. And so we'll begin studying that next week. Lastly, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, this short little parable, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." That's what Jesus used to describe the kingdom of God. It's a treasure to search for. And what I love about this passage is sometimes you think about, and I think this will happen as we study the Sermon on the Mount, is it becomes very overwhelming. Because you look at some of the demands of Jesus' teaching, and it feels like, can anyone actually do that? And it is challenging. It is overwhelming. And to do that, you need to be born again. You need to actually be a Christian. But what I love about this is, if you start thinking about the overwhelming demands of Jesus, what happens is it becomes all about self-denial. And I think to live a lifestyle of self-denial certainly is called to, we're called to do that by Jesus, but I don't think I want to live there in the sense of always having to deny myself. In other words, this passage I think is more less about self-denial and more about joyful abandon. In other words, there's a treasure that's so great. It's not, I'm giving up everything. It's, forget everything else. I have the kingdom of God. And so what I want to encourage us to be thinking about as we study out the Sermon on the Mount is this is a treasure. To live the way God calls us to live, it is a treasure, and we will make a great impact on the world around us. Amen?